I should probably say a word, literally, about that video. The term ontological, or the phrase ontological reality, refers to the nature or substance of God's being. The nature or substance of God's being. And while some might wish such words weren't used, I do think that there is value in developing our theological vocabulary. Ontology is a study of being. And when we speak of God's ontological reality, we're talking about the nature or substance of his being, which is quite simply or complexly beyond our comprehension. Who can understand the Trinity? And yet the Bible teaches that God is the one true and living God, and he has existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three in one God is the one true and living God, revealed in Scripture, and most profoundly in the person of Jesus. And if we deny this aspect of his existence, and that's not going on here, but it is going on out there by churches and Christians, then it's hard to see how we're relating to or worshiping or bringing glory to or advancing the kingdom of this one true God. And I'm thankful for the folks at Together for the Gospel who put these videos together. I'd like to ask you to turn with me now once again to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 this morning. If you're using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, you'll find our focal passage, Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8, on page 1191. That's 1191. In just a moment, I'll ask you to join me by standing and declaring the life and truth that are God's Word, written here in Scripture according to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Every person who has ever been in the military and stood guard through the late hours of the night knows that it is darkest just before dawn breaks. Usually, we've been on guard for a number of hours. We do have someone there with us to keep us alert and to make sure that we're not isolated and picked off. But in those wee hours of the night, and it's, again, it's beyond the practical or the environmental, just before dawn, it's the darkest, it's the coldest, and it's the scariest, just before dawn breaks. This is one of the reasons why many, if we're talking about ground soldiers, many attacks actually happen just before dawn. It's darkest, it's coldest, it's scarier, and they can be very, very effective. I don't know about you in the last couple of weeks, but for me, the last couple of weeks have been a striking assortment of contrasts. Some very high highs and some pretty low lows. I've been uneven in that regard, and maybe I am a bit uneven in my personality. I can get really high and I can get really low, and there's probably some therapy and some medication that could probably help me. But this past week, there have been a bunch of, I've been all over the map, up and down. And there have been times when I've hardly known which end was up. I don't normally share much about my own life when I'm preaching. The ministry of the word is not about the preacher. It's about the God who has revealed himself in his word, most profoundly in Jesus. And I suppose we've all heard preachers whose messages seemed usually to be essentially about them. And I don't ever want to be that guy, and we don't ever want to be that people. But I'm sharing this with you this morning because I think it's important to know that we're not alone. We all have ups and downs. None of us are immune to these realities. We all get discouraged, and we all need people around us who encourage us when we're low. And we all need a bit of perspective that is God's perspective to see clearly. I don't want to overstate this, but it's also, I think, important for us to continually note. It's clear in the Scripture, and it's more prevalent, I think, than we normally want to attend to, that we have an enemy. And he is not you, and he's not me, and he's not any other human being. He's the devil. And one of his most effective tools is to use us against each other. He tries to distract us from Jesus and his purposes for us. And if he can get us to redirect our attention from him to each other or to our circumstances, then he's gone a long way in winning at least that battle. He's lost the war, but he continues to fight the battles until the end has finally come. So as we read our focal text of Holy Scripture this morning, let's keep ever before us that it is Jesus who has overcome. And from the beginning of this book, he is calling us as his people to overcome. And he promises to be with us as we step forward in faith continually, and that he, in fact, is the one who does battle on our behalf. The battle, after all, is the Lord's. So I'd like to ask you now to stand with me as we read aloud Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8. Let's declare aloud God's truth and life in Scripture. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May God bless us by the reading of his word, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we stand in need of you. It's a very orthodox statement, but one I think that we need to continually reiterate for our own welfare and also for each other. We need to stand for each other in your strength. We need to stand with each other in your strength. And we need to know that we can look up and immediately know that whatever circumstances we are going through, this is not the end. This is not all there is. And we know for sure, because Jesus has overcome, that you will have the last word. Thank you for what you're doing among us. I pray that we can see it. I pray that we can hear it. I pray that we can enter into it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You may never heard of, or may have never heard of, Tame Watanabe. Has anybody heard of Tame Watanabe? Anybody? She's a remarkable woman of Japanese descent and lineage. She was in the news just recently. The headline just this past Saturday concerning her read, Tame Watanabe, 73, that's years old, smashes own record as oldest woman to climb Mount Everest. I'm 49, almost 50, and there ain't no way I'm going to go try to do that. Tame Watanabe, age 73, smashes her own record as the oldest woman to climb Mount Everest. I can't imagine the exhilaration that she felt when she summited Everest for at least the second time. She broke her own record, right? Which in fact she had done when she was the young age of 64. So this is twice in 9 years after the age of 60, once after the age of 70. But to our point, sometimes we need some perspective that the high ground can give us. Everest is the highest physical peak in all the earth, but there are other high peaks from which we can get some perspective. I'd like to illustrate a little bit further and more personally, perhaps. Anyone who has ever done orienteering, is there anybody here that has ever done orienteering? Anybody? A couple? Yeah, a couple? Well, I'm going to tell you about the old school orienteering. That is before they had this thing called GPS, which really is kind of cheating. But we had real maps that we pulled out and unfolded and looked at, and we actually had to read the map, and we had to look at the landscape in front of us, and we had to go from point A to point B, counting our steps and using a compass to take us directionally, and it really is quite a complex deal and harder than you think it would be, especially when you're in a forest. How do you know where to go? Where's north? Where's south? Where's east or west? And occasionally, even good orienteers get disoriented. And the one thing that orienteers know that they should do when they get disoriented is to find high ground. Because once they get to high ground, they can see over the obstacles in their path, and they can look at their map, and they can actually find a landmark on that map, and they can look at the landmark and say, ah, now I'm, what's the word? Oriented. Because they've taken higher ground, and they can see with a fuller perspective. I'd like to share with you our central truth of the message for this message entitled Gaining Altitude and Perspective by Looking Up. Here it is. It's a little long. You've got a listening guide in your bulletin. If you would, open it up to the right-hand side there, and about halfway down, you'll see that there are some blanks there for you to fill in, but not immediately. And here's our central truth, and I really want us to get this and to process this. I hope that we're able to hear with open ears and with open hearts, not closed, not skeptical, but just open ears and hearts to what I believe would be God's word for us here this morning. Here's our central truth of the message for this morning. In difficult, painful, uncertain, or even scary times, and we all have experienced those, and we may be there right now. We may be there as individuals. We may be there as families. We may also be there as a congregation. I know in some ways we are. In difficult, painful, uncertain, or even scary times, our natural tendency is to contract, to give less of ourselves, and to conserve what we have in order to preserve what we have just to survive. But our desperate need, and that's your first blank, desperate need is just the opposite. We need to trust God more in difficult, painful, uncertain, or even scary times. We need to renew our commitments to follow Jesus more closely in difficult, uncertain, painful, scary times. We need to take risks based upon Jesus' promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And we need to take risks based upon Jesus' promise to provide for our every need. One time all the way through, in difficult, painful, uncertain, or even scary times, our natural tendency is to contract, to give less of ourselves, and to conserve what we have in order to preserve what we have just to survive. But our desperate need is the exact opposite. We need to trust God more, to renew our commitments to follow Jesus more closely, and to take risks based upon Jesus' promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age, and to provide for our every need. These days, perhaps as much as any other time in our history, we are very aware of our need, or we should be. During the best, most favorable seasons, we are in no less desperate need of God's grace and provision for us in Jesus than we are at any other time, times of famine, times of lack, times of pain, times of uncertainty. We are always in exactly the equal desperate need for God. The difference is, during good times and favorable seasons, we tend to take our eyes off of Him because we're not in need anymore. As human beings, we tend to become self-satisfied and self-sufficient during times of God's favor, even when we acknowledge that it is God and not ourselves who sustains us. But if we're not careful, during the times of obvious need and significant lack, we can also withdraw into ourselves because we have come to believe or think that it's up to us. And we refuse to take risks, and we can miss God's provision for us if we'll just step out in faith. The need, our need, is always for us to gain both altitude and perspective by looking up. Up to God rather than down at our circumstances. Up to Jesus rather than down at each other. Up to the Holy Spirit rather than down at our weaknesses and our failing resources. This current series, God Raised Jesus from the Dead, So What?, is an attempt to make our way back from God's ultimate promise of Himself and His people in His presence, being where Jesus is forever. And all of that comes to us through Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. And we're tracking that back from the ultimate end to our time and place today. So now we've made it forward from the end over these weeks to the first chapter of the book of Revelation and God's gift to us of the person and profound revelation of Jesus Christ for our future. Let's look at it. There in verse 1, just the very first few words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The first thing that we can note here is this: God gives Jesus this revelation of himself. God gives Jesus this revelation of himself to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And so we read these words and we understand that they were written some about 1950 years ago or so, give or take 10 years probably. And we think, what must soon take place? 1950 years? That doesn't sound like soon to me. And then we hear the Holy Spirit through Peter saying that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. He does not count time as we do. In fact, he is over time. He transcends time. And while we are ensconced in time, he is not. So soon to God is not soon to us. I'm reminded of the funny little apocryphal story about the man who went to God, and God said, I'll give you any wish that you want. Just ask me. And the man said, I'll give you $1,000,000. And he said, I'll be glad to give you $1,000,000. And the man said, can I have it now? And God said, soon. And he said, how soon? And he said, about a minute. To God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. He does not count time and soon as we do. The first five words of Revelation chapter 1 are these: the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I admit this is a bit of a pet peeve of mine, but from here where you see the word revelation to the end, chapter 22, verse last, this is not the book of Revelations. This is the book of Revelation, singular. And I think if we keep that in mind, it'll help us to understand the book of Revelation better. If we go into it thinking these are a series of revelations, we're already off course. This, in fact, is the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. That's the lens through which we understand the entire book. Not given to us so that we can know how things will happen in the end and the time and all of that. But he is revealing himself with a purpose. And God gives this revelation of himself to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And I know that this is talking specifically about the book of Revelation and everything that will follow, but I want to suggest that there is another aspect of this revealing work that we need to take heed of. And that is, Jesus has not just revealed himself to his people one time. Jesus continually reveals himself to his people. That is what he does among his people. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find this passage on page 1032. John, chapter 5. You see there in your handout that I've noted a beginning from verse 19. I'd like for us to start, however, at verse 16. And I want you to notice this strange thing that Jesus says, and that is that he doesn't do anything unless he first sees his Father do it. And we note here in the first verse of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is to Jesus, to show his servants what must soon take place. And we see this very thing going on in John chapter 5. Jesus, I think, gives us a little bit more understanding that he doesn't do anything on his own. He doesn't give vision, for example, except that God gives him that to give to his people. Look with me from verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things, and he had just healed a man, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Those of us who are acquainted with the excellent discipleship resource, Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God, know that this verse is decisive in understanding that God is at work all around us. He is continually at work. And it's not so much that we are to do things for him, but we are to ask him to show us what he is doing, and then we join him in what he is doing, not ask him to bless what we are doing. This is an important distinction from a religious approach to a relational approach. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. Let's just pause there for a second. The Son can do nothing by himself. If Jesus can do nothing by himself, the very Son of God, what kind of presumption is it for us when we think we're going to do something for God? Friends, we can do nothing by ourselves. And this is why it's so vital that we are submitting ourselves to the will of God and the ways of God and the Word of God so that he can do his work through us. Not simply ask him to bless what we've done or what we intend to do. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Make the connection. Whatever the Father does, Jesus does, and whatever Jesus is doing, we ought to be doing as well. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Don't miss that exclusive statement. God is not found and cannot be found in any other way but through Jesus. Don't miss that exclusive statement. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him, watch that now, hears Jesus' word and believes him who sent him, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life. Okay, so turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we see here God has given Jesus a revelation of himself to his people for a particular purpose, and that is to show his servants what must soon, in God's estimation, not our counting, take place. There's a second related truth that we can take from this word from God's Holy Scripture, and it's this: God's gift of Jesus' revelation of himself. God's gift of Jesus' revelation of himself to his servants or servant leads to bearing witness to God's word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And note this now, with God's promise of blessing. Continuing on there from the second half of verse 1, he, that is God, made it known. God is the giver of the vision or the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gives it to Jesus, and now Jesus is giving it to us through his servant John. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this revelation, as we're receiving it, if we're receiving it truly, leads not to bearing witness to our own activity, not fame for our own name's sake, but leads to bearing witness to God's word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we have to take a little pause here. Just by way of confession, I'm saying to you that as your pastor, it is easier for me to point people to the church than it is for me to point people to Jesus. Many times folks have a sense of fear witnessing to people, that is, sharing the gospel with them and pointing them to Jesus. And I tell you the truth, this is true for all of us, unless we have a very strong gift from the Holy Spirit to witness to people. Today, been doing this for almost 20 years, it's still far easier for me to point people to Bethesda Church than it is to have a conversation with them about the one who died for them. So I pause here to say, if we have received a sense of Jesus' vision for us, the result will be bearing witness to God's word and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes with a promise. Did you notice that? Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. I've been using the English Standard Version for most of my study for quite some time now. You are probably aware of that. I've mentioned it a number of times. And actually, that translation says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. There's a promise that goes from our engaging with this revelation of Jesus and reading the words of this revelation of Jesus. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Here it is again, because the time is near. I don't think this is the whole meaning of this phrase, the time is near, but I think it's included in what is meant here by the Spirit. Who of us knows how much time we have left? The time is near. Even if we live many decades from this point forward, in comparison to eternity, the time is near. And we need to be living with a sense of urgency as individuals and as a congregation, urgently pursuing the purposes of God in our lives, for our lives, because the time is near. We have no idea how much longer we have. We hope we have a good bit of time, but we don't know that. What will we do with the time that we have left? A friend of mine in my accountability group just lost his wife in January after a relatively short bout of colon cancer. She knew about it for less than 2 years. That's more time than some people have, I know. But looking forward to another 20 or 30 years together, reduced down to 2, is quite short. And one of the things he just said to us at a recent accountability group meeting, as we were processing our lives and what it means to be followers of Christ, he said, guys, you need to treat your wife as if you won't have her in 7 days. And this comes from a man who doesn't have his wife any longer, sharing with us all of the things he wished he had done or wished he had said to her, even in those closing days. We need to live with a sense of urgency, whether we're husbands or fathers or mothers or wives. We are God's people. There's a third thing that we see from this passage, I think, that applies to us these days, and that is Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Isn't that interesting? Jesus here is called the faithful witness. We think of ourselves as being faithful witnesses or unfaithful witnesses, but here Jesus himself, and I think this is tied to what we just read in John, that he sees what his Father is doing and he does what his Father is doing. He hears what his Father is saying and he says what his Father is saying. We need to be those people also. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from among the dead, and he is now exalted as the ruler of the kings of the earth, to whose kingdom and priesthood we belong. There from verse 4, John to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. We'll get to that in a second. And from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, your version may say, and a priesthood to serve his God and Father, To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. There has been, over the last 20 years, a movement in the church away from what I would maybe call deeper or high theology for a more practical approach. I think it has been a complete and utter disaster. We can share with each other from one Sunday to the next about three ways to be a better father or five ways to be a better mother that sound much more like a self-help talk than a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we need to do the counterintuitive thing. When we're encountering difficulty, when we don't know what step to take next, when we don't know what's going on, our future is uncertain in the temporal sense, we need to look up, not look out. It is God who holds our destiny. And though our natural response to difficult days is to withdraw, our natural response to pain is to withdraw, our natural response to uncertainty is to withdraw and look down, our desperate need is to look up. And that's true as individuals, and that's certainly true as a congregation. And Jesus Christ himself is the faithful witness. We need to look to him. He himself is the firstborn from among the dead. He knows the way to life. We need to look up to him. He himself is exalted as the ruler of the kings of the earth. We need to look to him as our Lord and Savior, our King. And it is his kingdom and his priesthood to which we belong. There's one more thing. It's number four on your listening guide. Jesus Christ is the one who is coming. He is the righteous judge. He is the beginning and the end. That's the meaning here of Alpha and Omega. And he is the Almighty God. If this is true, and if we are his people, there is no reason to fret, though we do. There is no reason to fear, though we do. And what we need is to look up. We need to get to the higher ground so that we can get perspective, not our perspective, but his perspective on the deal. And here in verse 7 and 8, look. What? Look. Where? He is coming with the clouds. Look up. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And where do we get this? The righteous judge? Here it is. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's the meaning here. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. And to top it all off, the Almighty. Friend, I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know where you are. But I know this, we all need to gain altitude and perspective by looking up. We won't find it down here. We won't find it by looking at each other. We won't find it by looking at our circumstances and trying to figure everything out, though wisdom and practical acts are required. We'll find it by looking up to the one who is and was and forever will be. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for this revelation of Jesus Christ. It's made explicit here that it is you who gave this as a gift to your servant John first and to us as well. I pray that as we continue to look and listen, watching intently, that we will not get bogged down in our circumstance, whatever it is. And we will not get distracted from your will and your word and your ways and your work that you have called us to do. I pray, Lord, that each of us will have the wisdom to look up. I just love that phrase. Look, he is coming in the clouds. Tame Watanabe was just up in the clouds on Saturday morning as she summited Mount Everest. Can't imagine the view from there at 73 years old. And we will one day have a better view, but help us always to remember, as we looked at last week, you are your greatest promise and gift to us. Help us to look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.